You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
I'll start with Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. After each of these readings, out of reverence for God's word, we'll say, this is the word, I'll say, mind you, this is the word of the Lord. If you'd please respond by saying, thanks be to God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, would you turn with me to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, let's pray. Father, we come now to receive from your word instruction, wisdom, enlightening of our eyes, knowledge, that you would make us who are simple, wise to how we ought to live in this world. So God, come and cause your word to bear fruit. May it not return to you empty, but Lord, may it bear fruit in our lives, may it bear fruit in our households, and through our households, to our city and our world. In your name we pray, amen. We kick off today a series of sermons. We like to do about one topical series a year, and so this is it. That's all you're getting. We kick off a series of sermons that will really take us all the way through the summer. On building the Christian household. And that may or may not seem strange to you. For those of you who are around Denver or know any of the demographics of Denver, that probably seems strange to you. We live in the most single city in the United States, but you didn't know that. Less percentage of people are married in our city, less percentage of people in our city have children than any other place you can go in the United States. And if those numbers are to be trusted, that means we're in trouble. Peter Zeihan, who actually lives near Denver, wrote a book called The End is the Beginning, speaking of the coming demographics crisis in the world and all the ways that that's going to unfold. And it all stems from a problem with not enough kids and too many people dying. Statistics came out this week saying that the reproductive rates in America have fallen to an all-time low of 1.84. You need 2.1 to maintain the population. So following Zeehan's projections for the rest of the world, including the United States, the ramifications of just that reality, quite apart from morality, quite apart from politics, quite apart from anything else, this will lead to, if left unreversed and unchecked, will lead to the collapse of Western society as we know it. So that's why we're talking about it. Not really. We're going to talk about the household because the household serves, as you look at Scripture, as you look at the Christian life, as one of the foundation stones, one of the blocks on which we are to build and to understand the whole of the Christian life. Even in the text that we just read from Ephesians, it's not our sermon text today, but you see there, that in that text right there, what God is doing through the gospel, what he's doing through the work of Jesus, and he uses really the three fundamental pathways by which the things that God has, institutions that God has established on this earth and over which Christ rules. He talks first about the household, which is what we'll be talking about for the next few months. He also talks about the governance of Christ and his reign over all things. And he talks finally about the temple or the church that's being built up. That there is foundational to the Christian life. It is not a master's degree in theology. It's not that you all memorize Calvin's Institutes. It's not, although those things are great. Foundational to what it means to live as a Christian in the world is really around the issues of the family, around issues of justice, and around the worship of the church. Oftentimes, growing up, my generation grew up with a kind of a highfalutin vision of Christianity. Christianity was this otherworldly thing you spent a lot of time reflecting and feeling deep feelings about, and that was what Christianity was. It was, how do you make sure you get the right feelings at the right time? You do your morning Bible study, you have your morning quiet time, but it rarely touched the ground. It rarely had anything to do with my day-to-day work life. It rarely had anything to do with the concrete relationships in which I was embedded as a man who would eventually be married, as a man who would eventually be a father. Christianity was something that existed in your heart and in your head, but very rarely had much to do with what came out of your hands. And in our day and age, the three institutions that God has established, we're literally watching them get malformed and watch them collapse. You see in the church has turned into an entertaining and kind of sort of therapeutic provider of good feelings and warm thoughts. The family, it's lost its covenantal moorings. And we've lost a sense of our fundamental vocations as men and women created in the image of God and bound together with certain responsibilities and certain blessings that are hardwired into the way that we're supposed to live our lives. The magistrate is no longer committed to his very narrow lane of justice and executing vengeance, but instead has kind of spilled over and is trying to fill the gap, fill the space left by the church and the family. So for the next few months, we're going to spend time reconsidering a biblical vision of the Christian household. We're going to be talking about what does it mean to be a man made to be a husband and made to be a father? What does it mean to be a woman made to be a wife and made to be a mother? We're going to talk about what it looks like to raise children. We're going to talk about the meaning of marriage and the difficulties of marriage. We're even going to have a sermon on how to destroy your children, and that's going to be a fun one. This series is meant to kind of recalibrate, reorient us in a discombobulated age to rethink and re-understand our situatedness, that we have been created to fit within a particular structure called the household. And that God intends to bless us. He gives us responsibilities and vocations within that household. And he's called us, in I think a very primary way, to live out our discipleship, our obedience, our faith in Jesus in this place, maybe above almost every other place, every other responsibility in your life. We're going to talk about how the household relates to your work life. We're going to talk about how the household relates to the church and the worship of the church, and why these things are all meant to fit together. See, we were created by God to live in a world filled with structural relationships. Not just organic relationships, not just buddies who you pass by, but within a particular structure, a structure called the covenant, that God has created and by which the whole world is held together. We're to be covenantally bound to one another and to God, and in all of those relationships, having differing responsibilities, receiving differing blessings, that would provide a God-defined and God-given meaning to our lives. And it is the ground out of which beauty and glory and flourishing and godliness is intended to grow in our world. And so instead of that, our lives have become, our individual lives have become really just a bag of marbles. Rather than these structures on which things can be built, these structures in which things can be embodied and known and experienced and reflected out in the world, instead, rather than these covenantal structures, you could describe society right now largely as a bag of marbles. It has no form. You can push it. You can make it go wherever you want it to go. It has abandoned those structures. And as such, all we have is personally chosen responsibilities. I relate to you how I want to relate to you, or how I feel comfortable relating to you. You relate to me how you feel comfortable relating to me. We have the disintegration of marriage into kind of like a glorified, extended dating relationship, so that marriages end just on a whim, on sometimes just minor disagreements. And because of this, we as a society, and we as individuals, have abandoned the blessings of God. When you abandon the structures that God has established and you abandon the responsibilities that God has given, you abandon the blessings of God. The blessings that we were made by him to enjoy, to relish, to taste, to give in our lives. And as a result of that, everything else gets distorted. When the household is out of order, when the household doesn't, when you don't have a right conception of the household and what it means to live as a man or a woman situated within a particular covenantal structure, it doesn't just affect your home life. It literally affects everything else. Whether it's the life, our life together in the church, or how you work out in the world and the purpose of your work in the world, it changes everything. And it ultimately distorts our notion of God and what he's done for us in the gospel. I mean, what does it mean to be a people who can call God Father if we've lost the very meaning of what a father is in our culture? Everything is affected. So we want to regain that. So today, what are we going to do today? Well, today is kind of like, well, it's like a warning and an orientation. You're going off to college, you get an orientation. Most college students think orientation is a waste of time. You might think today is a waste of time, but I hope not. Instead, what are we going to talk about today? How is this orientation going to work? Today we're talking about Psalm 19. And if you'll notice in Psalm 19, there's nothing explicitly about the household. There's nothing explicitly about families. There's nothing explicitly about raising kids. There's nothing explicit about marriage. So why in the world are we talking about Psalm 19? It is to set out for us some real dangers and some instruction about how we approach God's standards, how we approach God's law. I mean, I think we as modern American Christians have largely not thought a lot about, and the times that we have thought about the law of God, we've thought about the law of God merely in terms of its first use. The law is bad because it condemns us, but thank goodness for Jesus, and now I don't have to worry about the law anymore. But historically, within the church has talked about the law as having at least three functions in the life of God's people and in the world. The first place is that we encounter the law of God, and the law of God condemns us. We see the fact that we don't measure up to God's standards. We can't meet God's standards. That's the first use of the law. And so the first use of the law is it simply drives us to seek mercy. It drives us to ask for God's grace that we find given to us freely and joyfully by God in the gospel and the work of Jesus. The second use of the law, though, is one that we're going to be focusing a lot on over the course of the next few weeks. And the second use of the law is it actually gives instruction for those who've received God's mercy on how he has called us to live in the world. It makes known to us the character of God. It makes known to us the morality of God, the holiness of God. It reorients a people who, because of sin, because of confusion in the world, because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, are disoriented as to what is right and wrong, what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And so we come to the law of God having received God's mercy. Now we go to the law of God not to be the condemned, but to be instructed. And this is what we're going to be paying a lot of attention to. And this week we're going to look at how does that work exactly. So as we go into the weeks to come, and we start applying the law of God to very specific areas of life related to the household that God has put us in, we won't make some of the mistakes, the common mistakes that I think we're prone to. And so there is a relationship that's established in Psalm 19 that I want us to see, and then through that lens, we're then going to apply what God says to us, how God instructs us, how he commands us to live to everything regarding the household. What does it mean to be a man growing up into a husband, potentially a father? What does it mean to be a woman growing up into being a wife and potentially a mother? What does it mean to raise boys? What does it mean to raise girls? And I'll just stop here as an aside and just right off the bat let you know, almost the whole premise of this entire series is offensive, right? Like, did you notice I just said raising boys and raising girls, which presumes there's the one that there's only those two options, and two, that there would be a difference in how one should go about raising boys and raising girls. And if you're here and you're visiting and you think that's crazy, it's not crazy. At least it wasn't crazy up until about 3 minutes ago. And so I want you to know just right off the bat, the way that God's law speaks and directs us, we believe it actually establishes reality. Not just one religious option among a bunch of religious options, but it actually establishes for us what the world is and how we ought to live in it. And so we're going to take it seriously. We're going to learn from it. We're going to listen to it. And we're going to talk about why in some very specific ways from this text in just a minute. So I want to make some observations from Psalm 19. And then we are going to get into what are we supposed to learn from this, and how do we live in the light of how it instructs us. So right off the bat, I want you to notice something, that this psalm is split in two. The first half of the psalm speaks to the created order. It speaks to everything around us, whether you saw the sunrise this morning, or you look at the stars at night, or you just consider everything under the sun. This psalm makes a claim. And that claim is, you can see and behold in what God has made and in how it behaves, the nature and the character, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's the initial claim. That the primary thing that you should see when you look up at the stars at night, when you see a total eclipse of the sun, I just wanted to sing right then. When you see the stars at night, when you observe waves at the ocean, when you look up at the mountains, like you pull onto I-70 and you see majesty, The primary thing that you should hear in observing those things, and frankly, everything else that God has made, is you should see and hear a sermon, or maybe better, a song being sung to you. And that song declares to you the nature of God and the beauty of God and the majesty of God and the power of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. You should not simply see a bunch of natural outworkings of cause and effect. You should not see a materialistic world. You should see God. God in his beauty and glory. But Romans 1 will take the ideas here present at the first half of Psalm 19 and say you should also feel the weight of your own guilt. You should also see the wonder of God's mercy towards you. The enormity of the gifts that he surrounds you with. Knowing that you should give thanks to God for it. Like when you see the mountains, for those of you who have not grown numb through decades of being in Colorado, I grew up in Texas and there was nothing but Whataburger and hot, just hot and Whataburger, and not always hot Whataburger. I still get it, like goosebumps. I could pull into I-70 heading west and there they are. Glory. We're staying with some friends. I'm watching their house last night. Walked outside. The clouds are, they had a great view from their back patio of the clouds rolling over the mountains. Some of you are bored with that, and you are dull of mind. You know how stunning that is, how glorious that is. And there's something that gives rise in all of us that wants to say thank you. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. We are surrounded by a declaration of the glory and the character and the holiness of God. And that glory, the Bible tells us, has been given to God's people, not merely to be contemplated or thought about or waxed eloquent about from a pulpit. It's meant to be embodied. It's meant to be expressed and reflected such that we see something of the glory of God, we behold it, and beholding it, we begin to reflect it in the way that we live our lives in the world. In a very similar fashion to the way that the sun does that. Or the way that the stars do that. Or the way that the clouds were doing that last night. Think about it. The glory of God is not declared merely by the sun's existence. I use the word merely there. Very important word. It's also declared by the fact that it follows its course day after day after day. In other words, it does something. I know we turn and move and I know. But speaking in the language of the psalm, the sun doesn't just exist and us know that it exists somewhere and then we contemplate and see and understand what God is like. Instead, the sun rises and it goes down, or rises and it goes down. The stars shine and move. Clouds pour over, literally, it was incredible, pour over the mountains. In other words, they declare, they embody the glory of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the character of God, not merely by existing in a vacuum, but by following their course, obeying the word of the Lord, and doing exactly what he intended them to do. Now, that's a key lesson. There's beauty, there is majesty, there is delight. Places on this earth that you can go and stand, and all you want to do is sing. I talk about Glacier National Park far too often in my sermons. But it's because I've stood on the edge of that valley, and I didn't know what to do but sing. There is glory to be demonstrated or embodied in the way that we live. So learning from the sun and the clouds pouring over the mountains and the stars, Isaiah tells us the stars go exactly where God commands them to go every single night. I love that. In other words, he didn't just, like a watchmaker, set something in motion millennia ago, leave it. Isaiah tells us he commands each and every star by name. It says, Joe the star, you go there tonight. And I want you to go that way. Carol, little star, I want you to go over there, and you're going to go this way. But Jimmy, you're going to start over there and go that way. In other words, God speaks, and glory is embodied through obedience to God's word. And that glory that he gives the sun and the moon and the stars, everything in creation is nothing. Please hear me. Nothing compared to the glory that he has given us. Paul says in Romans 8 that he considers the suffering, the pain, ultimately his death, all of it to be as nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Okay, that's point one. Now I want you to hear, starting in verse 7, how this text moves from embodied glory in the first 6 verses to discussions of the law of God and the blessings that attend the law of God. So you see, there's parallel lines here. It tells us something about the law of God, and then it tells us something that the law of God does, or an attendant blessing that comes with the law of God. The law of God is perfect. Which, the word there carries the meaning of mature, complete, whole. It's not merely that this is a perfect line. It's this idea of fullness, completeness, growing up into maturity. So the law of God is mature, it's whole, it's complete. And here's the attendant blessing. It revives the soul. A life that's plagued with death, that which attends sin, is revived. The testimony of God, and these are all, by the way, synonyms for or other names given to the law of God. The testimony of God is sure. In other words, it can be trusted. And we went up a few months ago to celebrate a friend's birthday in Vail, at a little condo, I sat down in a chair, was laughing very hard, and the chair collapsed. Not because of my girth, but because it was an unsure chair. The law of God is not like that. It's sure. It can be trusted. It kind of gives you the willies about sitting in any chair. The precepts of the Lord are right. In other words, they accord with righteousness. They lay out, or they describe, or they are the right way to live. Rejoicing the heart. They bring joy. Which is not the way we've been taught to think about the law of God. In fact, I could just preach a whole sermon on how all of the messaging of culture, and frankly, a lot of the messaging in the church flies in the face of these descriptions of the law of God and these blessings that the law of God brings. We tend to think of the law of God as something that brings death. It makes not, it doesn't bring joy, it brings sorrow or shame. But here, Psalm 19 says that they're right, and because they're right, they bring joy. Whenever you go to a hard text, maybe I'll just do this when we get to a hard text in the next few weeks, and you're like, I don't like that, I will say, but remember, this brings joy. Yeah. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's uncorrupted. It's undefiled by sin and death. Enlightening the eyes. It's just an amazing thing that the law of God does, that the scriptures do. They cause one to see not just what the law is talking about, but through that to see everything that you couldn't see rightly before. And this is one of the things I think we'll see unfold in the coming weeks. You hear God's description and instruction concerning the nature of marriage. Nature of marriage, sexuality, how husband and wife relate to one another. And what's fascinating is you'll learn a lot about marriage, but you'll also learn a lot about work. You'll also learn a lot about raising sons and daughters. You'll also learn a lot about the character of God and how he is a husband to his people Israel. You'll also learn a lot about the nature of God as a father, providing for and caring for and protecting his household. In other words, the law of God comes and it opens your eyes to see and to understand things that you wouldn't have otherwise. We tend to live in an age in which everything you need to see, you can either like trust somebody else to tell you about it, or through rational deduction and scientific experimentation, you can learn everything you need to learn about anything. Here the Bible says that there are all kinds of things that you will never see and never rightly understand apart from the law of God. And last, the rules of the Lord are true. In other words, they define reality. They define how things actually are, and they're righteous altogether. They're just. They define the nature of justice. And then here's a summary statement, I believe, that attaches itself to everything that's gone before. Therefore, they are more to be desired than wealth. And they're sweeter than honey. So here's the thing, not only not to be avoided, but the thing to be actively desired and sought. It is not how we tend to think about standards, about commandments. You see, there's all kinds of obstacles to this, and I want to get into in just a minute, but I want to give us maybe a summary. You could write something down and say, here's where we're going to be working from the next 9 or 10 weeks. We're still figuring it out. Might be 12 weeks. We'll eventually get back to Samuel. God gives us a vision of glory, of goodness, of richness, and mercy. And frankly, it's a vision that most people through most of history would see at least most of that vision and be great with it. Increasingly, that's not true in our day. But a vision of a home. Imagine a home with a husband and a wife and a marriage marked by joy and fruitfulness. Joy in one another. Gentleness. A husband who is gentle with his wife and kind to his wife and strong for his wife. A marriage where the two work together in harmony and love. Some of you are already laughing. Where the fruitfulness of the husband is magnified and given glory by the wife. Where the wife is praised in the gates, as Proverbs 31 says. Joyful, obedient children who honor their parents, who they themselves are growing in their own fruitfulness and skill or wisdom in living. Imagine rich meals around a table and singing and laughter and joy. Where when difficulties come and hardships come and sickness comes and pain comes, they're endured together with gratitude and love. Imagine a home marked by warmth and trust and godliness. You see it. Glory. Embodied glory. Strength, fruitfulness, joy, godliness. And that is not the only thing that God has given us. He's also instructed us in the means of pursuing that vision, that glory. But not just an abstracted vision that we then have to kind of paint by numbers and try to figure out, but rather really specific instruction on how to raise a boy, how to discipline a boy, how to raise a girl, how to discipline a girl, how to think about sex, how to think about food, how to think about work and the rhythms of work and family life and how those things fit together, about sleeping, about education, about all of these things. Again and again and again, God gives us specific instructions, not just in a vacuum, not just so that you'll feel bad because you didn't perfectly obey those instructions, but rather that we might attain this glorious embodied vision. And here's the thing I want you to hold on to. If we lose sight of that embodied vision, that glory, such that marriage and raising children and having children and all of these things merely become a kind of like merely practical instruction that's not aiming anywhere, eventually those practices are going to serve some other vision, some other glory, something given by some other God. The standards themselves become distorted, and they'll begin to serve some other end, oftentimes the end of self-righteousness. So one of the temptations you're going to face as we say, teach about disciplining your kids, and we start talking about specific examples of how to approach that, one temptation is going to be, well, this is how I do it. We use a paddle, and we do 3 little spankings, 4 a cuss word, 4.5. The half one's not very hard, but the 4.5 for punching the sister in the face, and 12 if he punches her twice in the face. And then what you do, you take the standard, discipline, spare the rod, spoil the child. One that holds discipline, hates their children. Take that standard, and you go, here's how we're trying to live out that standard in our home. And then you go, that's the standard. So you look over at Trigonata, Rhonda, look at him, you say, notice that you were only giving 2 little swats when somebody got punched in the face. You're clearly in disobedience to God and you're not holy and righteous. See how that works? Or, husbands, love your wives, Christ loved the church. Standard, one of the ways you try to live out that standard is you go, we do a weekly date night. We have a dinner that costs between $30 and $45. We don't go over 45 because that would be exorbitant. And we don't go under 30 because that's not really a date. It's like McDonald's. We do that on Thursday nights. We go from 6 to 9 p.m. and we have childcare, and this is how we live out that, one of the ways we live out that standard. And then you look over at Justin Riley. Justin Riley doesn't go on dates once a week. He goes out like once a month, and he spends like $12. They really like to go to the dollar menu. They go to Arby's and they have the 5 sandwiches for $5 thing, which I don't even know if they do that anymore. It's been a while since I've been to Arby's. And you look at Justin, you say, that way of doing it, that's lame. You're not living up to God's standards. You're not doing things exactly what God's commanded you to do. All because you've redefined the nature of the standard. And interestingly, what's really going on behind the scenes is you've established something that goes beyond the law of God, beyond what God has said, to establish your own standards and what obedience to God looks like, what righteousness looks like. The history of the church is fraught with this. You see, God's law is enough. He's given us a lot there. And yet, in that, so much has been given. So many standards has been set before us. He's also given all kinds of different ways to embody and obey those standards. Now, you must obey those standards, but you also should not go, in evaluating your own life and evaluating the lives of others, go beyond the standards that God himself has established. And we are terrible at that, historically. We create all kinds of crazy rules that God didn't instruct us in. So this vision, the loss of what God is aiming us at, then gets lost. Standards become the thing. They become the only thing that matters. And then we begin to extend those standards. We've lost sight of what God's created those standards for. We start going crazy with them. The other thing is that we tend to see, with a loss of the vision, the very concrete vision, the embodied vision of glory that God has given us, we begin to set our own standards as a means of individual expressiveness. This is what we've all been discipled in our culture. You don't receive from God a vision of the family, a vision of the household, a vision of marriage, and then try to embody it according to God's word. Instead, you have a thing called marriage, and you fill it with whatever meaning you want, whatever sort of individually expressive approach to marriage or child rearing that you want. Your life becomes the empty canvas on which the palette of your creativity gets expressed. Marriage becomes simply another means of self-expression. Raising your kids, sadly, becomes merely another means of self-expression. But there's another problem. So you can lose sight of the vision, the concrete vision that God sets before us, but you can also lose sight of the standards. We live in an antinomian age, an age that has rejected almost all of God's standards. So instead, the vision just becomes this pipe dream of what you want your family or your children or your marriage to be that's not actually grounded in the ways that God has instructed us to get there. So a lot of life just becomes spinning wheels, not getting where you want to go. The way that this is supposed to work is you behold the glory, glory of what God has made us to be, what God has given us in our homes and our households. You recognize, I need mercy, I need grace. You receive that mercy and grace, and then freed from shame, freed from guilt, freed from sin, you seek to live out and obey the standards that God has given us. In fact, you learn to love the standards because they become the conduit out of which you get to experience and embody more of that glory. But as I said, we live in an antinomian age. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like the idea that there's a right way to do something and a wrong way to do something. But we don't like the specificity of God's law. In fact, oftentimes you'll hear Christians say, that sounds legalistic. Just because you said, maybe just reading what the Bible says, you should do X. X is some concrete action that you should take. Someone will immediately raise their hands and say, sounds like legalism. Which is a real misunderstanding of legalism and how it works. Legalism says, I must do X, Y, and Z perfectly in order to be accepted by God. That's heresy. It's wrong. But just because I say, wives, you should submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord, and that needs to be concrete. That means something. Just because someone says that doesn't mean they're being legalistic. If I say, wives, you should submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and that needs to have take a concrete form in the way that you speak to him, the way you respond and react to it. That's not legalism. That's just instruction on, given the fact that God has shown us mercy, given the fact that God has called us into beauty and glory and majesty and wonder, how do you get there? Here's one way, counterintuitively in our culture, that you get there. That's not legalism. But because we've been so trained in kind of an antinomian approach to life and Christianity itself, we respond to any specific calls for obedience as though it were legalism. So we see the glory, we have a desire for that glory, we want a particular outcome, but we don't want to be managed by God or anybody else in how we get there. But God has given us his law for a reason, a good reason, a gracious reason, a blessed reason. Far too often we're hypocrites. We hold out a way of life, a way of living, a way of obeying God's law, but abandon it ourselves. I heard last week, speaking to a pastor friend of mine, the example of little Johnny's in his high chair at the table, and he is throwing forks at his sister. It's very dangerous. I don't know if you know this, throw forks at your sister. Sometimes, you've been getting ready for the Olympics, throwing the fork just to see if it sticks is what you want to do. And the dad stands up, slams his hands on the table and says, stop throwing forks at your sister! My wife winced. She's never heard me yell in anger like that. You pound your fist on the table. You grab all of his forks. You throw them across the room. Say, don't you know how to act at the table? And anyone who's observing, in that exact moment, might say to the husband and father, don't you know how to act at the table? You see? Like, we have a standard, and we have a standard for someone else, and we abandon those standards in the name of the standard. That's called hypocrisy. And we do it all the time. Rather than holding out and demonstrating the standard, gently, calmly, politely, asking, commanding your son not to try to hit his sister in the eye with a fork, you scream and throw things and have a fit, thereby violating the standard in our enforcement of the standard. That is hypocrisy. So that is an obstacle. And I think maybe particularly for us, we often forget God's mercy. And this is a massive, and I would say insurmountable, obstacle in seeking this embodied glory. All of our obedience must be grounded in our apprehension of, our trust in, our reliance upon the work of Jesus on our behalf on the cross, or all of it is vain. All of it will become something you try to smuggle in and becomes merely a means of expressing your own self-righteousness and pride. God has given us standards not so we might earn our righteousness before God, but rather, having received and resting upon the work of Jesus on our behalf, resting in the gospel, the fact that my sins are forgiven and that God sings over me to do me good, and I know he wants to do me good, and he has spoken to me by his word, therefore I seek to obey his word. And so often, and you will mess up again and again and again and again. You'll lose your temper. We'll go through whole sermons here where you'll go, man, I haven't done any of that. Like not just like one little thing, but I didn't do any of that. And the temptation in that moment will be to forget God's mercy. But the only grounds by which you can become the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of husband, the kind of wife, the kind of son, the kind of father or mother that you're called to be, that you're commanded to be in the scriptures, doing what God has commanded you to do, is by first and always remembering God's mercy. That his love covers over a multitude of your sins and my sins. My fatherly sins, my husbandy sins, that your sins as a wife or a mother or a son or a daughter. And it's from that cleansing, from that mercy, that real, good, joy-filled obedience can actually begin to grow. So where do we begin? Begin where you are. Your marriage isn't where it should be. The disciplining of your children, maybe it's not consistent, or it's too severe, or it's not severe enough. Your house is a mess. Your budget is a mess. It's best right now just to stop, acknowledge where you are, and then begin. One of our favorite phrases in our house as we've been raising our kids has been, "Oh, begin." It's a quote from John Wesley, letter to another pastor who wasn't pastoring very well. And his call was like, where you are, don't cover yourself in shame, don't bury yourself in all of your failures, but rather trusting in the mercy of God, oh, begin. And the joke in our house was we would set forth some new initiative as a family, and then 6 months later we'd find that we'd abandoned that initiative or that standard. And so my call as a father to recall, hey, we set out to do this. We haven't done it. We need to do it. So let's begin again. And I would just tell you right now, wherever you are, over the next few weeks, as we poke at everything, we start talking about everything, is wherever you are, just begin. Begin trusting in the mercy of God. Begin to obey and seek to learn from and obey all of the law of God. Remember with unashamed affection the intention of God for embodied glory in your family, in your marriage, in your masculinity, in your femininity. See it, desire it, delight in it. And then learn to trust the God who has shown mercy to you, the God who is wise, the God who is kind. Trust him as he feeds you, as he nourishes you in the gospel, and as he instructs you as a father. Let's pray and prepare for communion.